Turning in God's Word this morning to Isaiah chapter 22, if you have your Bibles with you, the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 584. We will be reading Isaiah chapter 22 in its entirety, and then I will also read one verse from the New Testament, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, as well as Isaiah 22. So I invite you to stand now for the reading of God's holy word. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision. A battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height, and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold of you, and whirl you around and around, and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And then if you would, turn over to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, where we read this. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, we need your help. to understand ancient prophecies and great and glorious things that have been revealed to us from your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a measure of your understanding, that you would help us to think clearly and wisely and well. And so we might receive by your Holy Spirit this word for our good and our growth in grace. We pray that you would grant this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of my goals through this Christmas season, as I've been preaching through the theology of the carols, the Christmas carols, is that we all begin to appreciate just how biblically rich our Christmas carols are. Indeed, all of the great hymns of the church are biblically rich, and there's good reason for that. That actually is what separates out a good hymn from a great hymn. It's biblical depths. The reason that we sing, and in particular that we sing biblical truth, is not just so that we feel good. You know, sometimes that's what people think singing is for, just getting you a little bit jazzed, a bit pumped up about things. And, you know, the power of music is it does that, doesn't it? But actually, the reason we sing, and in particular, the reason that we sing biblical truth, is so that we might believe those truths and believe them more deeply. That is another power of song, that it instills it deep into our hearts. So the greatest hymns are always those that have great biblical riches. And the hymn, the very old hymn, O Come, Emmanuel, is no different. We sang it at the outset of our service, and it is a hymn that is filled with biblical riches. It's filled with the Old Testament. It's filled with the titles of Christ. Actually, each verse of O Come, Emmanuel, beginning with that first verse, begins with a different title that the Old Testament gives to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title that I want to narrow in on is the one we find in verse 5 of your Trinity Psalter hymnal version, where the hymn writer describes Christ as the key of David. The key of David. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. That's the words of verse 5 of O come, Emmanuel. And you might wonder, what's the biblical origin of this title, the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is found in the two texts that we just read, in Isaiah 22 and in Revelation 3, verse 7, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. So this morning, I simply want to try to understand with you, what does it mean when we describe Jesus as the key of David? What does it mean biblically? And in order to do that, we need to think about the man who first bore this title. The man who was first called the key of David. A man by the name of Eliakim. A man by the name of Eliakim. So let's dive in and let's think about Eliakim. You know, you'd be forgiven if Eliakim is not someone in the Bible that you've thought much about. He's not someone we know a lot about. We have no record of his childhood. We have no record of where he came from in the Bible, but he does appear at various key places in the book of 2 Kings and multiple times throughout Isaiah as a man who was high up in the court of Hezekiah. The figure of Eliakim, though, his importance is not just that he appears in Hezekiah's court, it's that he's joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by this title, that he is the first one to be called the key of David. We meet him there in verse 20 of Isaiah 22, when God says, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim." I will call my servant Eliakim. Now, just by that little phrase, we actually learn quite a bit about Eliakim. You know, first of all, we learn something about his name. You know, names in the Old Testament, they're important things. They're not like names the way we have names now. They're almost prophetic. If you read the Old Testament and you look at the meanings of various names, they often have insight, actually, into the characters that bear those names. And it's no different for Eliakim. His name means God raises, or God appoints. God raises, or God appoints. And that is exactly who Eliakim is. He is raised by the Lord, appointed to a certain position. That's where we meet him. One man is being torn down from a position. This man, Shebna, we'll talk about him. And Eliakim is being raised to it. We learn another thing about Eliakim, and that's in the description of Eliakim. God calls him my servant, Eliakim. And you get a little insight into Eliakim's character, first of all. Eliakim is a man of humble obedience. That's what the title my servant implies. But of course, it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah. That phrase, my servant, is one that occurs multiple times throughout the book of Isaiah, very prominently in the last number of chapters, chapter 41 and onward, in the servant songs. And every time someone in Isaiah is described as my servant or the Lord's servant, it's a title of great meaning. It's reserved for very special people. So, for instance, Isaiah is called God's servant in Isaiah chapter 20. David, King David, is called the Lord's servant in Isaiah 37. And all of Israel at various times is called my servant in Isaiah 41, for instance. And the thing that unites all of these is that in the book of Isaiah, every time my servant comes up, by the end of Isaiah, it's very clear who Isaiah is speaking about or who the Lord is speaking about. He's talking about the Messiah. That is the servant of the Lord, found again and again throughout the servant songs in Isaiah. And so, just right there, by God calling Eliakim my servant, we begin to see this enormous connection unfold between the Lord Jesus Christ and Eliakim, the man God raised from servanthood. You know, this point is drawn out, I think, quite well by many of our church fathers, that connection between Eliakim and Christ, just in that little description. Cyril of Alexandria, he points out in his commentary on Isaiah that Eliakim's name actually could be translated, God resurrects. He raises. He raises his servant from humility, from a position of great lowliness, from a birth in a manger, in a stable, from a life of suffering and death, from a grave. God raised his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and appointed him to a place of high honor. It's one of the very clear connections that unfolds between Eliakim and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just the beginning of the parallels as we unpack this life of Eliakim. And here's another parallel between the life of Eliakim and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that both of them are answers to weak and self-serving leadership. That's where we need to talk about this character, Shebna. Who's this other steward we meet? Shebna is, again, another person we don't know a lot about. He appears alongside Eliakim in a lot of the mentions later in Isaiah, 2 Kings. And, well, this Shebna, at least at this moment, he is the steward of Hezekiah's house. Hezekiah is the one in power in Isaiah chapter 22, and Shebna was his steward. Now, we don't have stewards anymore, or at least not in my world, we don't have stewards. And you might think servant when you think of a steward, but that's not actually what a steward was, especially not the steward of a king's house. You know, if you were the steward of a king's house, you were a lot more like a prime minister. That's how you could think of what Shebna was, the prime minister, or in our context, we might think of him as the secretary of state, something like that. He was the man next to the king in power, ruling over all of the house of the king. And his character is on display in our passage. You know, we see it there in verse 16. Shebna is a man who's cutting himself a great tomb in a high place, you know, really visible. He is building for himself a monument where he will be buried and his legacy will be remembered. He will live on in the memories of people by this great monument. There's another little mention of Shebna's character there in verse 18. He liked to ride around in glorious chariots. When the Lord flings him into that land, he says, go have your glorious chariots in that land. So Shebna, just from the little description we have of him here, was a pretty self-serving, self-centered leader. That's who this man was. And all of this self-serving glory-mongering is all made worse when we think about the historical context of Isaiah 22. You know, when Isaiah prophesies this oracle about Jerusalem in Isaiah 22, it's at a pretty dark moment in the history of Israel. We can infer, based on the details of what Isaiah talks about, that Isaiah is here prophesying when Hezekiah is king, and this is when Assyria, under Sennacherib, is coming against Jerusalem. The reason we can infer that is because of this mention in verse 11 of a reservoir. That's a real detail that ties this to places like 2 Chronicles 32, where we find that Hezekiah, as a part of the looming threat of Assyria, built a certain reservoir in order to withstand the siege that was coming against him. The water of Jerusalem was famously from a source that was well outside the city, which is pretty bad if you have a siege, because your enemies can get at your water source. And so what Hezekiah managed to do was reroute the water source, actually underground through a tunnel. He was an expert engineer, it seems, and gather it in a reservoir within the walls of Jerusalem, making it capable to withstand someone like Sennacherib. And so all of this is unfolding. Sennacherib and Assyria are on the horizons, and here the steward of the house of the king is building monuments to himself, to his glory. It's amazingly weak leadership. He's looking out for number one. In many respects, Shebna's weakness is only something of an example of the weakness of Hezekiah himself. This is interesting to reflect on Shebna's weaknesses and how Hezekiah reflects them in his own life. You remember, Hezekiah had his own glory-seeking moment. When the envoys of Babylon come later in life and he welcomes them in and he opens his stores and he seeks their praise at his riches and wealth and honor, and he's all excited about his new Babylonian friends. You remember how Hezekiah also was pretty self-centered in his leadership. When Isaiah comes and says, those Babylonians will be the source of your destruction and of the destruction of your sons. And Hezekiah says, it is fine. At least in my days I will see peace. It's interesting how these weaknesses are reflected in the court of Israel's land. As goes the master, so goes the servant. And Shebna is faithful to the pattern set forth by Hezekiah. And it's for this reason that the Lord judges him. We read about that in verse 17. Isaiah says, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O mighty man. He has this great image of him, sort of, you can almost think of it, crumpling up Shebna as a ball, like you would with a little piece of waste paper and tossing it. And though we don't know how this prophecy came true in Shebna's life, it seems likely that Shebna was probably taken away in one of the Assyrian invasions, where he died in a foreign land. But then we come to this Eliakim. That is the weak leadership there in Jerusalem. And notice how different Eliakim is and his character. We read it there in verse 21. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. When Isaiah speaks of Eliakim as a father, that was a description that was reserved for only the greatest, only the most righteous rulers. If you were a righteous ruler, you were not a slave holder, you were not a tyrant, you were a father to your people. And that is the description that Eliakim gets. And it comes true in his life. Isaiah's judgment of Eliakim's character comes true. We read that just in verse 24. The people so loved Eliakim. They so loved him that they placed upon him all the glory of his father's house. They pinned their hopes on this man. He was loved by the people. He was a beloved steward over Hezekiah's court. And you know, in that little comparison between Shebna and Eliakim, there's so much good application, isn't there? It's good application as we think about leadership. You know, as we reflect on these two character profiles, these lesser-known biblical figures, we look around the world that exists around us. The world is full of Shebnas, isn't it? Weak leadership. In fact, it's one of the great, I would suggest, one of the great troubles of our age, that we exist in a time where there's such weak leadership. You know, this is at every level of society. It's not just reserved for one level. Certainly true of politics today, you know. You don't have to look far. In fact, it's almost synonymous with the word politician, that someone is self-seeking, self-serving, and self-glorifying, isn't it? That's why people go into that office, to make themselves really wealthy and build huge monuments to their glory and honor and thrust the people into further decay and ruin. It's almost a truism. You could think of it more relatably in your workplaces, you know, where authority and submission come to play, and your bosses. You know, bosses are not often like fathers, are they? Many times we find Shebnas that we're working for. Those who have need of us for our skills for a moment, but they're really using us to, well, make themselves rich, wealthy, build monuments to their own honor. Some of you come from families where the leadership is that of Shebna. You know, dad served himself. It's very sad just how endemic it is across so much of our lived experience. This just weakness of leadership. Leadership in the form of Shebna. In fact, much of our experience of sin in this world, I would suggest to you, is in this area. Such tremendous weakness in leadership. And it's interesting to reflect on how this was true in Eliakim's age, but also true in Christ's. And I wonder if, as I was describing this, that some of the parallels between the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and Eliakim begin to emerge. You think about weak leadership. You know, Jesus, in many respects, was Eliakim. He was the one that God raised up and appointed as he was tearing down another. It's amazing how this unfolds in Jesus' life from the very beginning of it. You know, it's not just an accident of history that when Jesus Christ is born, we read that Herod, and indeed all the religious rulers in Jerusalem, were troubled. That's what Matthew tells us. They were troubled. And Herod went and found the scribes and the Pharisees. He found his biblical experts to figure out where the child was born. Tell me where he's born. He's born in Bethlehem. All right, let's send the soldiers. Let's kill the babies. And this unfolds throughout Jesus' life. He is continually a point of interest for all those in leadership. The scribes and the Pharisees and Herod and Pilate will all play a role in the thickening of the plot that eventually will take the Lord Jesus Christ. Why were they so interested? Just because the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was God tearing them down in order that in its place he might place his son, the servant, whom he raised. You know, this parallel, I think, becomes somewhat more evident when we think about the ways that Jesus confronted very specifically the sins of the scribes and Pharisees. They were Shebnas. We have his confrontation of the scribes and the Pharisees predominantly in Matthew 23. And here are some of the things that are said about the leadership of that day. He says that they tied up heavy burdens and they laid them on men's shoulders, and they themselves refused to lift a finger. He says of the Pharisees that they loved personal glory. They had broad phylacteries. Picture really nice clothes. And flowing garments. They love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. They were Shebnas. They cleaned the outside of the cup, but they were full of greed and self-indulgence, Jesus says. And then here's where the comparison gets really explicit. Matthew 23, verse 13, Jesus says the Pharisees shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You hear that? They shut the door, the kingdom of heaven, in men's faces. That should ring a bit of a bell, should it not? To Isaiah 22, and the title that Eliakim and Jesus share. The one who is the key, who opens the door, and none shall close it. The one who is the key and closes the door, and none shall open. Both of those descriptions are given of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time, is this great link between Eliakim and Jesus. It's this key. It's the key that has the power to open, the power to close. Both are given the key to the kingdom of David. You know, it's amazing. Keys are such a great technology. You know, it's amazing actually to find a technology that people wrote about 2,000 years ago that most of you all have in your pockets. That's not typical for technology, is it? Technology moves on a lot. But you know, I don't have to describe for you what a key is. You all know exactly what a key is. They're amazing little bits of technology. We haven't outgrown them at all. And you know, they're still tied, as they are in this passage, to great authority. Keys, they symbolize, actually, very deeply in our experience, they symbolize access, authority. You know, just as an example, many of you probably remember where you were the very first day. You got your keys, don't you? When Dad handed them to you, said, "Here you go." And you were like, "I'm free." You know, you were like Thanos when he gets the fifth Infinity Stone. "Just beam it into me. I'm so free with power. I can climb in my car and go. Nobody can tell me not to go." That's how we think of keys. You can think about the time you got your first house, your first apartment, the one that was yours and not mom and dad's. You know, many of you work at big companies. And I sometimes like coming to visit you at your companies because they serve nice food. And, you know, I can't get in the door. But if you're there, I have rich access to great bounty in the halls of Google or LinkedIn or whatever it is. It's nice to know someone with a key. I was visiting one of you not long ago and was reminded that Elsa keys, they aren't just access, they also represent, well, being closed out. I was being given a tour of a big company in the area, and I was able to get in the door, but then there was a section, and that was for the VIPs, that was for the executives. And you know, as important as the person I was with was, we couldn't get in with the executives. I was very disappointed, actually. I wanted to be inside the door, where whoever they were was working. Keys keep us in, keep people out. And it's Christ who's described as the key that opens, the key that closes. It's Eliakim who's described as the key. In Eliakim's life, this would have been, well, it would have been a great responsibility. We're told there in verse 24 that every small vessel, from the cups to the flagons, were kept by the keeper of the key. That he was the one who locked up the storehouses, who, if you wanted access to the riches and wealth of the house of David, you had to go to Eliakim. Probably wasn't the only thing that having the key meant for Eliakim. It also meant that if you wanted to see the king, he was the one through whom you went. He was the one who opened the door. And he was the final authority on such matters. If he opened the door to you, Isaiah says, no one could close it. There was no one higher to which you could appeal. If he closed it to you, there was no way you were going in to see Hezekiah. He was the keeper of the key. In this way, it's amazing to reflect on how that is such a good description of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has the key. You know, this little title that Jesus takes to himself in Revelation chapter 3 is richly plays across much of Christ's ministry. It's a bit of a theme. You know, we could unpack it in various ways. What is said, for instance, about the Lord Jesus Christ later in Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verse 1, when we read of Jesus that he will come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. What an amazing description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Words, by the way, that he would read. In Luke chapter 4, he would stand up in the synagogue in Nazareth and read Isaiah 61 and say, in your hearing, these words are fulfilled. The captives are released. I've never been to prison. You're very glad to hear that. But I imagine that would be quite an amazing experience. To come to the end of a sentence, to come to the end of maybe years, and have the man with the key show up and release you from prison. What a vivid image of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done with us. He's released us from captivity. You know, this is continually how we are described before Jesus Christ comes in the world. Before Jesus Christ comes into our hearts, we are captives. We're prisoners. We are in chains. We are slaves. All variations of this same idea that you are locked up. You are not free. That's the state of sin. You're imprisoned to it. This is all throughout the Bible. Jesus says in John 8, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is slave to it. You are slaves. Before Jesus Christ came into the world, you and I were not free. We were slaves. We were bound, crippled, unable to free ourselves. We were in prison. You might think, well, I feel free. But you're not. That's not who we are in the state of sin. You know, as an unbeliever, I would just, if you're here, you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would ask you whether or not this does not, in fact, describe your condition. If you pause to think about it, if you pause to reflect on why life is the way it is for you, could it possibly be because you are imprisoned? You're not free. You might think you're in control of your actions, but that's not the way the Bible describes us. The Bible says that, well, we're not. You know, there are reasons that your life sometimes has the feeling of being incredibly stuck. You ever felt like that? Like there are just problems you can't dislodge. You can't get past. You thought you'd be a better person by this point in your life. You thought you wouldn't really have that issue. You thought that maybe you'd be happier by now. And you keep trying to pursue the next thing that hopefully will lead you to some form of happiness, but it never quite arrives, and you're kind of wondering, why am I so stuck? This is why. Because you're a slave, the Bible says. You're a slave to yourself, to your passions. It's another way that the Bible speaks. In other words, your nature's broken. You don't have, well, you're not the way that God made you to be. You're not made to choose what is good and true and honorable, the way that God made Adam to do so. You're made with bent desires, with shameful parts of your life, with things you cannot outgrow, that you cannot overcome. He who practices sin is a slave to it, Jesus Christ says. Is that not you? You know what the amazing thing is? If you're in that prison, there's a man with a key. He has a key. And he's not far off. He's not out there, that inaccessible. Like, you can come to know him. In fact, he invites you to come to know him, to put your life in his hands, for you to trust him. And he would, as he has through age after age after age, with Christian after Christian after Christian, proclaim liberty to the captives. The power of sin, gone. The guilt of sin, gone. Because he is the one with the key to the prison you live in. There's a man with a key. Here's what he says later in John 8. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You will be free indeed. But it's not just the prison that we're in of sin. There's another prison that we find ourselves in. It's the prison of death. You know, we don't often think about death as a prison. Death as being a kind of slavery. That's the way the Bible speaks of it, though. Hebrews 2 says that through the fear of death, we were subject to lifelong slavery. And that's true, isn't it? That death is a kind of lifelong slavery. You are forever yoked to a day in which your life will come to an end. And it's amazing, actually, how this slavery of fear that grips everyone, grips the world especially. You know, you just see the way people fear death. They fear the experience of it, not just the fact that one day they will die, but they fear every little sign and, you know, every muscle that used to be strong but now is a little saggy. The skin that used to look so beautiful but now has wrinkles. The hair that used to be a lovely color and is now gray. It's amazing how people fear death, how they fight and crawl over each other like rats on a sinking ship to just delay by all means possible the coming of their death. You know, you just see this writ large in our world. You see it in older women trying to look like younger women so that they can stay in the game. You know, you see it in older men working out feverishly, sharpening their skills so that they won't lose their job to the younger version of themselves that just graduated college. We hate the fact that we're moving towards our death. You know why? One of the reasons why is that death, well, we could describe it as a closed door. a locked door. It's a point of no return. And no one has ever gone beyond the threshold of death and reopened that door and come out of it. Sure, we've revived a few people here or there. They still died. Except for one. Except for the one we meet in the book of Revelation, who says of himself, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the key to death and Hades." Do you get it? I died, and I came out. And you know what I came out with? The key. I am the one who unlocks that door. The only one who has unlocked that door so that those who live in the land of the dead might rise again in the land of the living. It's the only one. And it's amazing. Think about the many men who would love to get their hands on that key. You know, there are men spending a lot of money to find the pill that will grant them eternal life. Find that key to unlock that door. And you know, hypothetically, if they were to find it, they won't, because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. But hypothetically, if they were to find it, could you imagine the wealth that would come to that startup? You know, if they finally had it, they figured out what you could take so that you wouldn't die, if they had the key, men would, I mean, they wouldn't even just take out second mortgages, they would just spend their life savings. They'd spend everything to get their hands on that. Be unbelievable. But you know what? In the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't want your second mortgage. He doesn't want your money. Keep it. You know what he wants? The one who holds the key to death and Hades. What's your trust? Keep your house. Give him your trust. Keep your house. Give him your heart. That's what he asks for from us. It's faith. It's only faith. And if you have it, and he's the man with the key, and it's unlocked. There's one more thing, though, about Christ being the man with the key. And it's the fact that he came to release us actually from another prison. Not just sin, not just death. It's a worse prison. And this is the prison, not the one that you're locked into. It's the one you're locked out of. You know, in the fall and Adam happened, there was a locking that took place. We read at the end of Genesis 3 that Adam sinned and the Lord drove him out of the garden. Drove him out of the garden, and the way was barred by a cherubim with a flaming sword. And from that day until the Lord Jesus Christ, no man had the access that Adam enjoyed. Adam was actually the first with the key. He came and went from the presence of God freely. He talked with God. He walked with God in the cool of the day and the evenings. He was friends with God in a way hard for us to imagine. But he went to and fro. He was a man with access until he sinned and the Lord locked him out. And you know how Jesus is described as yet again overcoming this, making a way, opening the door. Well, listen to how Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 9:25, for Christ is entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on your behalf. He's there. He ascended into heaven. He opened the door. The veil has been torn that stood between the Holy of Holies and God's people. He is behind it. You might think, well, that's good. Good for him. Glad he got there. But that's not the point that Hebrews is making. The point that Hebrews is making is it's good for you. You know what that means for you? Well, Hebrews, just a few verses later, says, therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter into the holy places, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, and then listen to it, through his flesh. Through his flesh. You know, that's why we sing. That's why we sing, O come, thou key of David, come. And open wide our heavenly home. Because if Jesus Christ did not come as a baby, if he did not come in the flesh, if he did not come as a man, as you and I are, if he did not lay down his life as a man in the punishment that you and I deserve, then you and I do not enter into that place. We do not have a key. And the way is closed. But the Lord has. He has. The key of David has come. And blessings unimaginable. The storehouses of heaven are open to you, to me. All because the Lord Jesus Christ, the key of David, has come. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, grant that we might put our trust in you, but we might indeed enter by the gate, by the door. Oh Lord, you are the only way to the life with the Father. And we praise you for this. We ask that you would bless us with faith, that by faith we might be set free from the prison of sin, that we might be granted entrance into heaven, into your eternal courts. We pray that you would grant this now, for we ask it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.